Thank you for coming tonight. This is a Bible study of what is known in the Bible as the Olivet Discourse. It is Jesus's, from his own words, his clarification on what will happen at the end of the world. What is the sign of Jesus's return? What are the signs of the end of the world? And one of the questions that the disciples asked him that we're getting to tonight. But we're here to study the Bible. Studying the Bible for a Christian is a very encouraging thing. What Bible study does for a Christian is it deeply waters the soul. It allows your spiritual roots to grow deeper and deeper. And so that when the difficulties of life come, and they do, when you go through those months or years where it seems like you're in a spiritual desert, where you're not feeling like you're getting anything, where things are so difficult in your life, and then tragedies start to come and the winds start to blow, a deep watered Christian life keeps you from falling over. Have you met those Christians who had a really difficult thing in their life and they just crumpled like a house of cards? And you're like, I thought they were a Christian. Well, they probably are a Christian, but their root system is so shallow. They had never spent time allowing God's word to water them deeply. And so when the difficulties come, there is no deep roots in the things of God, and the promises that he makes are still true, even if it's hard right now. And so that's why we're studying the Bible. And tonight is all about promises and God keeping his promises and about things that are said in the Bible actually come true. Let's open in prayer, and then we'll get started. Well, God, we're glad that we do get to study your Bible, and we are thankful that it does water our soul. We don't know how to do that other than this. And so we pray that tonight would be beneficial for that, that it would encourage our soul now, and that it would prepare us for things that we don't even know of in the future, that it would allow us to be deeply watered in future difficulties of life. We thank you that your Bible and you, through your Holy Spirit, do that for us. We praise you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we turn in your Bible, please, to the book of Matthew and chapter 24. Matthew and chapter 24. As you're finding it, as a reminder, this is the last major sermon, or at least the last major speech, really, that Jesus gives before he dies. And that's what the Olivet Discourse is. It's just a discourse. It's a sermon. It's a teaching of Jesus on Olive Mountain, the Olivet Discourse. And Jesus answers for his apostles three questions. When is the temple going to get torn down? Jesus started that conversation. When is the temple going to get torn down? What is the sign of the return of Jesus? And what is the sign of the end of the age? And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of those books answer those questions. Jesus' sermon is recounted in those books, but they're not all the same. We're going to talk about why tonight. They're not exactly all the same, but big picture, it's just they took what mattered to the theme of their book. And so Jesus is on the top of Olive Mountain, and to the apostles that are with him, his next step, he had just come to triumphant entry. Everybody says, Hosanna. Everybody thinks he's the Messiah. And to them, his next step is to take over the Romans, to conquer the Romans. That was supposed to be the Messiah's next step. And they noticed that he was the opposite of that. He was meek. He was humble. He was not usurping any authority. And so they say, it's not working the way it's supposed to. So what are your plans, Jesus? When is this temple going to get torn down? And what is the sign of your return? And what's the sign of the end of the age? And so that's what Jesus answers here in the Olivet Discourse. And the majority of this sermon, in the majority of the weeks that we've studied so far, Jesus answers those second two questions, the sign of the Jesus' return and the sign of the end of the age. And tonight, he's going to answer that first one. And I mentioned to you last week that there are many people who have different perspectives of this Olivet Discourse, of this sermon that Jesus gave. There are some Christians that believe that this Jesus was referring to what occurred in history for us. It occurred, it was completed in 70 AD, when the Romans came in and they demolished Jerusalem. And of course, there was lots of immense and intense persecution of the Jews then. And it's understandable why they thought they were in the tribulation at that period of time. As a matter of fact, the Thessalonians thought that it was the tribulation time. So it's understandable that they thought that. There are still some Christians today that think that that was what Jesus was referring to, and now we are beyond that. There are some other Christians who believe that Jesus is referring to not to the Roman conquering of in 70 AD, but he's referring to today, the issues of today. Essentially, effectively, we are living in the tribulation today. And I get it. It's bad today. I can see why some people could assume that we are in the tribulation today. I get it, especially people who are living in these war-torn countries, third world countries where just trying to get the basics, food and water are not basic. I can see why people could assume that we are living in the tribulation today. But I don't believe either of those two are the case as Jesus is speaking here. I want to make the case for you why I believe that the Olivet Discourse is referring to a yet future time. That the majority, not the entirety, but the majority of Jesus' sermon is still talking about a time in the future, the seven-year tribulation period of time. But this is such a confusing thing because he is talking to a particular group of people in the first century. That's who he's talking to. And so it's kind of gets hard to get mixed up. Is he referring to them? Is he referring to this period of time? And so I mentioned to you last week that I believe that this is referring to this future period. The majority, at least, is referring to these future period. That's the purpose of what he is referring to here. But I didn't really get to make the case for you on that. I didn't have time last week, but I want to cram the time in today why I believe that. This is the study of eschatology, the study or the doctrine of the end times. And it's important that Christians understand the Bible in this area, that they have a good understanding of the eschatology in the Bible, because many of the things that you do and you think as Christians today is based on your understanding of eschatology. You might not even realize it, but there are times when you read the Bible and you say, that's not for me today, that's still actually in the future. There's some Christians sometimes that kind of get that kind of mixed up and they're not sure, is this in the future or is this today? But that matters. Because if it's still in the future, it's not applying to us today. And so I want to show you six reasons why I believe that this Sermon on the Mount is referring to the future, the tribulation time period. And the first one is in Matthew 24, verse 8. We studied it last week, Matthew 24, verse 8. It says this, all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And remember that from last week? These birth pangs, the false Christs, the worldwide wars, famines, all of those things are just the beginning of the birth pangs, the beginning of the labor pains of Jesus' return. Labor pains do not come at conception. Okay? Labor pains do not come anywhere throughout the 9 months. If they do, it's an emergency and you have to take your wife to the hospital like now. The pains that actually come are right as things are going to happen, right as delivery is right around the corner, and they begin to increase in their frequency. You know, you gotta time them. Okay, I gotta leave for the hospital now. They're 10 minutes apart. Okay, remember all that? Okay, and not only do they increase in their frequency, but they also increase in their intensity. I don't know this, but I can just look at that little monitor, you know, and the thing goes off the charts. You're looking at the monitor in the hospital, like, ooh, that one really hurts. Shut up. Increase in frequency and intensity. And that is exactly the way that it is going to be with Jesus' return. And that these things that we studied last week, the earthquakes and the famines and the worldwide wars, those are just the very beginning of those things. It's not that because we've had a world war, Jesus is coming tomorrow. It's just the very beginnings of those things, and it is going to increase and increase. And Revelation talks about the specificity of that increasing and increasing. You have all these things that are open and undone. You have the seven seals. It takes 3.5 years to unwrap these seven seals, And then you have the seven trumpets, which is just a couple of months. And then you have the seven bowls, which is just a few days or a few weeks. And it just poof, 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 until finally Jesus Christ comes, the birth. The wonderful thing, but it took a lot of pain to get there to Jesus. So that's reason number one, that I believe that this is referring not to first century, not to today, but the future. The second reason that I believe that Jesus is referring to the future is in verse 13, where it says, "But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." This is referring to people who are going to become Christians during the tribulation time period, and they do not take the mark of the beast, even though that by not taking it, they know that that is going to be a death sentence for them. And of course, the apostles in the first century weren't dealing with that. And you aren't dealing with that today, are you? No. And so that is still going to be in the future. Reason number three that I believe Jesus is referring to a future tribulation here is the worldwide proclamation of the gospel in verse 14. In verse 14 it says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Now, this verse right here completely negates the prospect that Jesus is referring to anything in the first century. In the first century, only a small portion of the world was even known about, and that was the Roman Empire, and only a portion of the Roman Empire in the first century had been evangelized. So it could not be referring to the first century, and it cannot refer to modern times either, because there are billions of people on planet Earth that have not heard the gospel either, including some of your neighbors, don't know the gospel of Jesus. And yet the Bible says in Revelation 14, that the 144,000 Jews are going to become worldwide evangelists and share the gospel all around the world. And if that's not enough, an angel is going to fly around the planet declaring the gospel to every person on planet Earth. That hasn't happened yet. And so that has to be still something in the future. The fourth reason that I believe Jesus is referring to a future event, not something that we are living in now, is verse 15, the abomination of desolation. It says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place," the abomination of desolation, we studied this in Daniel 9, where the false prophet and the Antichrist are going to build a giant statue of the Antichrist in the Holy of Holies. And that is now what the new worldwide religion is going to worship there. And that was a prophecy of something that was going to happen in the future from Daniel, obviously. And has that happened yet? Is there a giant Antichrist in a holy temple today? No, that has not happened yet. It has to be future. Okay, it can't be in the first century. It can't be today. And so that is still obviously still coming in the future. The fifth reason that Jesus is speaking about the future is in verse 21. And it says, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." The tragedies, the pains, the death, the pestilence, the things that the earth goes through will have never have been seen ever before that bad, and will never be seen that bad ever again. And so, if it is true that Jesus is referring to what happened in the first century, that means things will have been getting better and better and better and better since the first century. Have things been getting better and better and better and better and better since the first century? No. Absolutely not. What we see in the tribulation is going to be even worse than all of the tragedies of the past, something that we cannot imagine, movies could never make up. And the sixth reason that it's clear that Jesus is talking about not in the past, not in the first century, not in modern times, but in the future is verse 29. You tell me if this has happened yet. "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heavens will be shaken." Has that happened yet? this supernatural event astronomically in space where the sun and the moon go out. Has that happened yet? No, that has not happened yet. And so this has to be referring to things still yet in the future. But it is confusing because Jesus is talking about these future things while he's talking to people right here in the first century, specific people, situation, in a context. So he's kind of going between the two. And I mentioned in my intro tonight that Jesus has this sermon on Mount Olive, but it's recorded in three different places: Matthew, which is the most thorough, the most detailed, Mark, and then Luke. But they don't all contain all the information. As a matter of fact, tonight we're going to read something that is pretty exclusive to Luke. And so, why is that? Why are they different? Now, critics, of course, would say that, aha, these are the inconsistencies of Scripture. This is where Scripture doesn't match up with other Scripture. But that's not what's happening at all. I think I've mentioned to you before that I like to watch that show Live PD. You seen that show Live PD? It's like the best show ever because it's like cops, but in real life. And so they have these cell antennas on their cameras, and so whatever's happening, like whoever they're arresting in Salinas, California, is being arrested right now in Salinas, California. And if they're back east in New York, it's dark there, but it's still dusk here, you know, because the time change. It's so fun. And so when the police cars show up to like a fight in the street outside of a bar, you know, all these guys like fighting in the street, they all pull them apart, and then of course they try to get the story of what's going on. And so you have this group of people over here, and you have this group of people over here. And so one camera will go with a police officer over here, one camera will go with a police officer over here, and they'll just kind of back and forth, like live switching between the two. And so, like, these guys over here, like, oh man, that group of guys was attacking that other dude, and that dude was just trying to defend himself, and it was a crazy, you gotta get those guys. All right. So then over here, these guys are like, that idiot drunk guy was doing all sorts of things to our friends, and they were just trying to take care of business because he shouldn't have been doing that stuff. It completely different stories. Like, they are opposing stories. Are they wrong? No, neither one of them is wrong. They just have filtered the information from their perspective, you know? This guy says he ran that way, and that guy says he ran that way. Well, yeah, that's the same direction, actually, when you're looking at it from opposing views, you know? And so that's what's happening here. We have one source sermon, one source of Jesus' preaching, you know, the one event, but then you have these three different guys who are writing their books with certain themes, and they have their own mindsets, and as they are filtering these things, they're including the things that filter through to the theme of their book, and they leave out some things that are picked up in some other books that weren't included. And so that's what we're seeing here as we read these things and why they are so different. And today, like I said, we're focusing on a part of Jesus' sermon that is covered in Luke. So would you turn in your Bibles? I've had you in Matthew. Would you turn in your Bibles to Luke? Luke 21, and we're going to start reading in verse 12. 12 to 24 is what we attempt to study tonight. Luke 21, verse 12 says, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name, yet not a hair on your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to his people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Okay. And so this is Jesus's prophecy. He's actually talking about something that is still coming. It hasn't happened yet, but he's talking about two different times. He's talking about the first section there from 12 to 19. He's talking about the apostles' experience in the first century, really recounted by Acts, and we'll go through it here. And then you probably see it, your Bible might have a little separator there, a little paragraph symbol or something beginning at verse 20 to 24 is a different topic, and this is where Jesus answers the apostles' first question. What about that temple? And what's going to happen with that temple, and when is it going to happen? So look back at verse 12. We'll start with that first one first, the apostles' experiences that are coming. In verse 12 it says, but before all these things, before all of the things that we studied last week, okay? Before the beginning of those birth pangs, before the earthquakes and before the famines and before the worldwide wars, before any of those things, Jesus is talking to the apostles, and before any of those things occur, here are some things that you're going to experience. And so Jesus is not talking about the future right now. He's not talking about the tribulation time period. He's talking about things that are going to happen to the apostles very soon in their life, long before the world wars. Okay? And so the focus of this book is way out here in the future. And he's been talking about this, but then he zooms back into what's going to happen to them right now. And these things that are going to happen to them right now should not be considered signs of the end, should not be considered signs of Jesus' return. These are two totally different things. And so Jesus recounts, it's prophecy, eight things that are going to happen to the apostles in their lifetime. This is in their lifetime, okay? And so those people who think that this is referring to the first century, in some little small part, they're right. But that's not the focus of this book. And so the eight things, I'm gonna read them to you. Because some of you I know take notes and you kind of want to chart this out. So I'm going to read them to you, and then we're going to look at them. So here are the eight things that Jesus considered that the apostles were going to experience now. And this is prophecy because it hadn't happened yet. They were going to be rejected by the Jews. One, they're going to be rejected by the Gentiles. Two, they're going to be persecuted but have the chance to share their testimony. Three, they weren't to worry about their defense in their persecution because God was going to give them supernatural divine words of wisdom. Fifth, they're going to be rejected by their own family members. Sixth, they're going to be hated by people to the point of being killed, martyrdom. And that salvation was promised to them even if they were martyred. And eighth, they were going to succeed in their ministry. And they're going to succeed. And so those eight things are the things that he outlined. So look back at verse 12, and we can look at those things. So in verse 12 it says, before all these things about the earthquakes and the beginning of birth, and before that happened, so he's backtracking all the way back to what's going to happen with the apostles. He says, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you. Who are they? Who are they? Jews and Gentiles. The only two people on planet Earth. Jews and Gentiles. Those two groups of people are going to, that's the first one, they're going to be rejected by the Jews. And we know that because it talks about they will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues. That the apostles were judged by their own people in the synagogues. It wasn't just from the outsiders, but it was also from the insiders. That was his prophecy. It was going to happen. And then if I was to go through Scripture and recount all the times that happened, it would take me weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks. And I don't think you'd want to sit through all that. But in Acts 4, Peter starts healing people. And he has this amazing sermon. He's thrown in jail by the Jews. he's accused by the Jews. And then you have the apostles that get thrown in jail in Acts 5. Then Acts 6, you have Stephen that's falsely accused, and he gets killed. And in Acts 8, you have Saul, who becomes Paul. He starts this whole new level of persecution. And then Paul gets saved, and then all of a sudden there's this whole new level of persecution against Paul. He ends up being persecuted by his own people, the Jews. And so did Jesus' prophecy about the apostles being rejected by the Jews, did that come true? Absolutely it did. Okay? The second one, not only rejected by the Jews, but also rejected by the Gentiles. All right, yeah, you're tracking. Because we see not only were they delivering you to the synagogues and then to the prisons and bringing you before the kings and the governors. This is outside of the church. Now this is to the regular law enforcement. I'm talking about the Romans, not the Jews. And were the apostles persecuted by the Gentiles? Oh my goodness. I mean, every time Paul gets thrown in jail, it's always by some Roman governor. You have Felix and Festus and Herod Agrippa twice. You have Nero. He was imprisoned 5 times. He was scourged 3 times by the Romans. And of course, the other apostles were two along the way. And so was Jesus' prophecy accurate about the apostles being rejected by the Gentiles? Absolutely it was. It definitely was. And so then the third one, the third prophecy of Jesus was that the apostles were going to be persecuted, but had a chance of their testimony. Look at verse 13. It says, it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony, that all this persecution is going to lead to a potential of you sharing your story. And of course, that testimony ended up being how people started getting saved, is them telling their story. And ultimately, all of us are saved because of the apostles' testimony. All the churches began because of the apostles' ministry. And ultimately, Scripture was written because of the apostles' ministry sharing their testimony. So we all benefit, actually, from that. So was Jesus right about them being persecuted but able to tell their story? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely they were. Verse 14 is the next one. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourself. So you go to court, you know, you're in front of Festus or you're in front of Herod Agrippa or Nero. Don't make up your mind to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you an utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist. And we see that occurring throughout the New Testament, but in Acts 4, it talks about Peter and John going before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin were amazed. They had no reply. But that happened over and over and over again. When they go in front of these governors who wanted to kill them, they ended up not getting killed because they were given these words, not because they had their own eloquence, but because it came from the Holy Spirit. Was Jesus' prophecy, did it come true? Absolutely it did. And then verse 16, but you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. They were rejected by their own family members. Those that were closest to the apostles, they seriously distanced themselves from the apostles. They didn't want any of the apostle juice splashing on them, you know. They didn't want any of the stink, like, rubbing off on them. And so they tried to stay as far away because of persecution. So that definitely happened. The sixth one, they were hated by people to the point of getting killed, verse 17. And you'll be hated by all because of my name. From what we know from Bible and from the history, from just secular history, that every single apostle was martyred. They were killed for their faith. Were they hated because of Jesus' name? Absolutely. Jesus' prophecy is amazingly accurate. Verse 18, salvation is assured even if they get martyred, get killed. It says, yet not a hair on your head will perish. That's a funny thing to say right after saying you're going to get killed and everybody's going to hate you. But not one hair on your head is going to get damaged. How does that even make sense? Well, that is a Jewish idiom. It's a phrase that was referring to protection, to the protection of something or somebody. You're like, but they weren't protected. They were hated and they were killed. Well, this isn't talking about physical protection. This is talking about spiritual protection. that their souls were protected, that even if you're going to get killed, they can chop off your head, but they can't chop off your salvation. And this is an amazing statement, one sentence statement on the permanent nature of salvation. If anyone ever attempts to have you second guess the permanence of eternal life, well, it's in the name eternal life, but there's some people that think you can lose eternal life. Well, this is such a great phrase here that you cannot lose your salvation, that you will not perish spiritually. Now, your body will die. Even if you do get persecuted, your soul is saved forever in heaven. That's what he's referring to. And finally, number 8, verse 19, says, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. As I mentioned, all the churches in the New Testament were all started because of the influence of the apostles. They endured, they worked hard all the way to the end. And they saved not just their lives spiritually, they saved many, 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 many people's lives spiritually. Some of them died, but they are saved. They are alive in heaven because of the apostles' endurance and their faithfulness. And so you can see what Jesus is talking about here. You can see the prophecy. We can look back and we can say, oh, yeah, all those things are true. But the disciples had no concept at all. They could not fathom the things that Jesus was talking. They could not imagine any of what's happening here at all. They couldn't imagine it because they were sure that Jesus' next step was going to overthrow the Romans. You're like, they're not over that yet? No. The very next night in the upper room, there's a whole conversation about them arguing about what position they're going to have in Jesus' kingdom. They're still sure that Jesus is going to take over this kingdom. They just couldn't fathom that this was going to happen to them, that this was prophecy. But prophecy is like that. You just can't quite fathom it. It's like telling a baby about, you know, Skittles. How do you tell an infant in a womb about Skittles? They just couldn't fathom that. Wouldn't understand it. Well, that's kind of what's happening. This is the apostles and Skittles right here. But now we can obviously look back in history and say, did Jesus' prophecies all come true? Absolutely they did. Every single one of them. Okay? But none of these are signs of the end. He's been talking about this, but he brings it back to them so that they kind of understand where they're at on this timeline. All right, well, just to bring us back, Jesus is on Olive Mountain, and he is speaking to his apostles, and they ask him these three questions. When is the temple going to get destroyed? What's the sign of Jesus' return? And what's the sign of the end of the age? And he addresses primarily the second two, the end of the age and Jesus' return. But here, he addresses that first question, the temple being destroyed. Look at Luke 21, verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. Because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be a great distress upon the land and wrath to his people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so Jesus is answering their first question. What about the temple? When is that going to get torn down? When is that going to be? And he gives the sign that the temple is going to get torn down. And verse 20 is the sign. How do you know that the destruction of Jerusalem is coming? Verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. And so what is the sign that Jerusalem's destruction is near? That's not too hard to see, is it? When it's surrounded, know that it's coming. And so he is referring here not to the tribulation time period, although some of these things sound like it's going to happen in the tribulation time period, and some of these things will essentially be duplicated in even a worse sense in the future. But here's how we know that this is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, that occurred in 70 AD. Look back at verse 12 of Luke 21. Back at verse 12, it says, but before all these things, remember, that is our context. That's where this whole thing is flowing from that. Before all these things, before the earthquakes, before the beginnings of the birth pangs, now here we are, these are the things that are going to be occurring. We're still in that context. And then in verse 24, it says, and they will fall by the edge of the sword, they'll be led captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. From that time in 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, from that time, for the rest of time, Jerusalem was going to be under the control of Gentiles until Jesus Christ comes back. And it has been that way. Okay? And of course, what Jesus is referring to here was fulfilled in 70 AD with Rome coming in, Rome's armies coming in. We talked about that, I think, in week one, Rome's armies coming in, set to fire to the entire place, set fire to the temple eventually. Temple has a lot of gold inlaid in it. The gold melts. The Romans come back, and they want all that gold, so they take the temple apart brick by brick. And ever since that point in time, there has been Gentile dominance in Jerusalem. The Jews can't get them out. That's the way that it is today. And it will be that way all the way until Jesus returns. And so I want to read to you from history how this event occurred. How did Jerusalem get taken over? This is 40 years after Jesus is talking to the apostles here, 40 years later. Let me read to you what happened. This is history. This is not legend. This is not urban legend. This is in history books, okay? In 66 AD, the Jews started a revolt against Romans. If the Messiah isn't here, we're going to do it ourselves. So it's kind of their math. We're going to take them over if the Messiah isn't going to do it for us. They start a revolt against Rome, and the Romans respond by surrounding Jerusalem with their armies. Boom. Surround it. Okay? There's the sign. And then what did Jesus tell them to do when they saw the sign? That's in verse 21. Those who are in Judea, they must flee to the mountains. And those who are in the midst of the city must leave. What's the instruction of Jesus? Run! But do you notice a problem with this math? Jerusalem is surrounded, and Jesus says, run! Where are we supposed to run, Jesus? They're like flipping through their Bibles. We're missing a verse somewhere. We're missing one. Where are we supposed to run, Jesus? Well, interestingly, the Roman general realizes that he doesn't have all of the materials needed for a long-term assault on a city. A lot of these assaults are basically like waiting them out, you know? And so he realized he didn't have enough materials, enough resources for his army to surround them and wait them out. And so he decides to turn his armies back, and they head back to town to regroup to get the materials that they need for this assault. Interestingly, on their way back, that Roman general is killed by the Jews. The armies get back, and they start to resupply. And there were some believers that had paid attention to what Jesus said here, and they left Jerusalem, they crossed the Jordan River, and they set up another city on the other side of the Jordan River. Not all the Jews, but some did. A year and a half later, the Romans come back. That's a long time. I mean, you know, we think of sending a drone over in the next 3 seconds and, you know, missile, boom, take them out. You know, it's awesome like that. But it wasn't like that in those days. Imagine the travel taken for so many military men and everything that was required to be there for a long period of time to wait out a walled city. Imagine the resources that you would need to travel with and how much time it would take to do that with animals and people. And so a year and a half later, they come back and they surround the city again. And this time, that was it. That was it for Jerusalem. This was a very brutal event that occurred for Jerusalem. A million Jews were ultimately killed in that event. And in that wait out, the waiting time period, the historian Josephus, secular historian, he tells a story of how brutal it was to be in the city while they were under siege like that. He talks about mothers eating their children. People died like flies and their bodies were just thrown over the walls. And this is a mini picture of what it's going to be like in the tribulation. Like, this is small time compared to what it's going to be like in the tribulation time period. And ultimately, a million Jews were killed, but not the ones that fled and were on the other side of the Jordan River, because they paid attention. Did Jesus' prophecy come true? Yes, it did. Ultimately, in 70 AD, the entire place was burned along with the temple. They took apart the temple brick by brick. And since that time, in 70 AD, Jerusalem has been controlled by the Gentiles. Since that time, all of the historic sites or the holy places are all controlled by the Gentiles. Today, there's a mosque where there should be a temple. Still today. And they're still waiting for the Messiah to return. And when the Messiah returns, everything will be changed. But it's just the way that it is until the tribulation time period and finally Jesus Christ comes back. And so Jesus answers their question about this temple. When is it going to happen? So Jesus tells them when it's going to happen. Did it happen like that? Yep. You can look in history. That's only 2,000 years ago. I mean, we have history all the way back to Babylon in the Old Testament history books. So 2,000 years ago isn't that long. And all these things happened. And so, as a recap of what we've learned tonight, the Olivet Discourse in its majority is about the future, the tribulation time period. But Jesus is talking to a specific group of people right here. You know? And so he's talking about future things, and yet he's drawing it back to them. Here's what it's like for you, and kind of connecting the dots between now and then. Here's some of the things that are going to happen. It's kind of like telling your kids about puberty. Do you remember doing that? Teaching your kids about puberty? Some of you aren't there yet, but it's fun. They aren't experiencing any of those things yet, and you say, Caleb, you're going to, at some point in time, you're really going to like girls, you know? And you know, being a kid, you're like, ew, no. You tell Noel, there's going to be a time when you're really going to like a boy. Yeah. That's the future, you know, that's the future. Here they are now. They can't imagine that. You know, you talk to them about how their bodies are going to change and what it's going to be like and all those things. And here they just can't imagine it. And so you try to connect the dots for them. Here's where you are now. Here's some things are going to happen slowly. Here are the things going to happen between here and the now. You know, I'm really talking about this thing, but you're here and here's some things are going to happen between now and when that happens. That's what Jesus is doing. This is the talk in just another version. Here's the future. But here's where you are now. Here's what's going to happen to you apostles, the persecution, the difficulties, being rejected by the Jews, rejected by the Gentiles, but don't worry, you don't have to have words for your defense because I'm going to give you words. Your family's going to dismiss you. People are going to hate you to the point of death, but your soul is going to be saved. You'll be successful in your ministry. Boom, that's coming up real quick. And a little bit further along, Jerusalem's going to get destroyed. And then until what I'm talking about, till then on, it's going to be the Gentiles that run Jerusalem from then on. So he's connecting the dots from where they are all the way to the end. Now, next week, we're going to get back to the end, the tribulation time period. Does God keep his promises? Yes. Did Jesus' prophecies come true? Absolutely yes, every single one of them. And so that's how we can be sure that the rest of his prophecies, the ones that we have not experienced yet, are going to come true in the exact same accuracy as we've already seen. Dear God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the accuracy of your word and the truth that we see. And it's good to hold on to your future promises because you've kept all your past ones. And we thank you for that. God, we pray that really tonight is an encouragement to our souls and this would reap benefits to our lives in the future. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.